can answer this in a number of ways, but like, think about Shakespeare. If he was such a genius that he could write like Romeo and Juliet and Hamlet and all of that, right? Like, if he was such a genius, couldn't he have just thought it out in his head and then never written it down? Well, you know, yeah, he could have, but that wouldn't help him if the point of his creative like inspiration was to express it, you know? Mm-hmm. So you think about God is that in the fullness of his glory, he doesn't just want it to be theoretical. Mm-hmm. So he wanted to actually tell the story that revealed his glory. So, I mean, the same question could be asked, like, why does anyone tell anything? You know, why does anyone share any story? Mm-hmm. You know? So the difference between, of course, this world and a video game is that video games tend to have terribly, terrible stories. Mm-hmm. Like, not very interesting things going on, just an excuse to kill aliens. But with this reality is, I think, a little more old-fashioned kind of illustration would be that God is like a playwright, and he himself is, his son is a star, and he wants to write a story that will show just the great heroism of his own son. And so in order to do that, he creates villains so that they can be defeated by the son. You know, foils to reveal the full heroism of the protagonist.
Okay. Yeah. Isn't there like? Mm. Then isn't it not fair that he made people to kill them?
Yeah, right. That's exactly what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 9. Uh-huh. Right, like if God created me as an object of wrath, then why am I being condemned for something that I didn't choose? Uh-huh. Right. Well. What Paul says is immediately, well then, you know, like, why doesn't an ugly pot yell at its, you know, the potter, saying, how dare you make me this way, you know? So, first of all, he answers the question with the issue of sovereignty. Like, we don't, asking why is kind of like, I don't know, is almost pointless because we don't have that authority. We are created beings, we're dependent, we can be made however we want to be. You know, it's kind of like if someone who's teaching a class on pottery makes a pot, says, this is a good pot, this is how you make a good pot, and then takes another pot and turns on the wheel and everything, this is how you mess up a pot, you know, and then, you know, and then what do you do with that? You don't fire it in the kiln, right, you just put it into the trash, right? And so if God wants to reveal that, he can. Now, here's the other thing, right, the thing that makes this less... Or for me, that helps make this less offensive in a sense, or less like bewildered, like alien, is the reality that, you know, like our chosenness is not something that we know from the start, right? Like no one knows the ultimate destiny of anybody, of any one individual. I mean, you guys have a good idea of where I may be headed, but you guys don't know for certain where I am, and I don't either, you know? Like, I have a good idea where I'm headed. I'd like to think, unless something crazy happens, like that I will be headed there, right? But the reality is that my chosenness in God only reveals itself through the series of choices that I make. You know, and all of those choices that I make are my own choices. I don't know how that reconciles with God's sovereignty. That's the mystery of predestination. We don't know, like, what's the mechanic by which God enables both his will to be accomplished and my will to be experientially my own, right? But what I do know is that God is never saying to someone, hey, you want me, but you can't have me. He's always destining people to the thing that they desire anyway, right? Or rather put, perhaps better put, they're always people always desire what they were destined for. It's a little complicated, but yeah, chew on it a little bit.
Yeah.
Here's one thing about the doctrine of predestination. Most truths have an application that follow it immediately. But the truth of predestination does not have an immediate application. Like, you can't be like, oh, like God says, like Jesus died on the cross. The immediate application, one of them would be, so we should love others sacrificially. But you don't sit there and like, okay, God predestined the universe. Okay, I'll go and do it so for myself too. You know, right? Like, there isn't a real way to apply that except to worship. You know, wow, God just knows. He just knows what he's doing. That's pretty much it. But the problem is when people start to take the doctrine of predestination and they try to apply it day by day. Like, oh, you're predestined. I'm predestined. They're not, you know? That's where you start getting into a real mess, because there's no way for us to see that. Because we don't see things from God's perspective, from God's predestinating perspective. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Christine asked this question right off the bat, because you have to go? Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah. Get some rest.
Thank you for answering my question.
Sure. So let me pray for us, and then we'll begin the Q&A proper, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, for bringing us together, and for this space where we can just gather and discuss your truth. God, we thank you for your truth just by itself, too, God. Lord, without it, Lord, where would we put our feet? So, God, please guide us, Lord. Give us your Holy Spirit, minister to us, guide our questions, and guide our answers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you guys don't mind having just one set of the lights on? Do you guys want the other set? Is it cozier this way? I personally like things dark, because I'm actually a really depressed person. So let's turn it off. Let's... Like we kind of did yesterday, just free form. You guys had plenty of questions and filled the time pretty well. So, if anyone want to start with a question, let's go right ahead. Let's jump in. Yeah.
So you know how in today's sermon you said that you were asking God how you can pursue godliness, and you were called to ministry.
Oh, sure. Okay.
So, like ministry. Like, from my perspective, my understanding is you can directly, or, like, your goal is, or your job is to directly, like, minister to other people, but not everyone's called to ministry.
Certainly
so,
not, yeah.
How could we do that? Like, so it kind of seems like if you go into ministry, like, the goal to, like, pursue godliness is kind of in line with your job, but other jobs, it's not necessarily the case.
Mm-hmm.
So, how, or like, what are some ways that we could do that if we are called to other jobs?
Yeah, that's a great question, David. And the way that I'm going to answer this, first of all, is by kind of suggesting that I politely and respectfully disagree with the initial premise. The assumption that like going into ministry like aligns with our pursuit of God is actually unfortunately just not true, because it's very easy to be in ministry and not pursue Jesus. It's incredibly easy. Once you get into ministry and get into pastoring, as I've had the joy and pain of doing, what you realize is that like you can get away with treating it just like any other job. It can be just as secular, just as godless as anything else. Because, like, to be honest, thousands of sermons have already been written in history. You just pull one off the shelf. You can just read that. The Bible itself preaches itself, so you could just read from that, too. There's no real preparation you need to do. There's so many self-help books and pseudo-psychiatry that you can pick up along the way, even just by watching TV. Like, I feel like I've learned a lot of psychology just by watching Frasier, you know, this old TV show from the 90s. But stuff like that can get you through counseling, you know. So the thing about like doing ministry is you can do that in a very secular fashion. So it doesn't automatically guarantee. So I find in my life like that the struggles I face as a pastor are very parallel to, if not almost identical to, the struggles that the working people in my congregation face as well. I feel tempted to cut corners. I feel tempted to prioritize my work over my personal time with the Lord. Like, this may sound strange, but you know, preparing a sermon does not replace having your own quiet time. Because you're working on what you should say to a group of people, but, you know, what is it that God wants to say to you? Maybe it's something different, and you need to wrestle with that, you know? So it's very easy to approach ministry as a secular kind of job, too. But still, the question is good, especially the second half of the question is still a good one. How do people who are not in explicitly like ministry-related fields, how do they pursue godliness and all that, right? So for them, it's the same thing. Like, you have to make a decision, right? Each day that you live, whether you're going to live it according to the truth or whether you're going to live it according to your feelings or according to the worldliness that surrounds you. Right? It all begins with a personal decision and a personal orientation. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if you understand what wisdom is, what wisdom really implies, it implies much more than knowledge or just, well, actually, biblically speaking, like the people of Israel saw those two terms as synonymous, but we no longer do. For us today, when we talk about knowledge, we're really referring to data, right? Having a lot of knowledge means having a lot of data, a lot of information. But that's different from being wise in that having knowledge gives you like all of the different points, but having wisdom teaches you how to navigate those points, how to go from point A to B and not land at point C or point D or point E, you know? And so fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What that means is that when we fear God, when we put him at the center of our lives and we make him the first and final authority in everything that we do, then that gives us wisdom to navigate our daily life. That gives us wisdom to pursue the priorities and values of God, whether we're in an explicitly ministry-oriented vocation or in a vocation that has visibly nothing to do with ministry. Like, the same principle applies. The plumber has to fear God just as much as the pastor. And they both begin their day with that. And if they do, if they begin their day with the fear of the Lord and they end the day with the fear of the Lord, then both of them have pursued godliness in whatever vocation they've been in. So maybe what that practically looks like is that the pastor prepares his sermon faithfully, you know, after praying before the Lord and standing before God. For the plumber, that looks like they fix the toilet faithfully, you know, without overcharging or without skimping on effort, you know. But both of those are equally valuable in God's eyes because God is feared in both situations and therefore revealed to be glorious in both situations. Does this make sense? So really, basically what we're saying is that in any job or position that you do, if you live by the fear of the Lord, or alternatively put, if you live in the to fulfill the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, maybe your neighbor is the person in the cubicle next to you, maybe your neighbor is your employer, maybe your neighbor is your customer, you know, if it's to love God and to love your neighbor, then you really can't go wrong. Then that's godly, whatever the vocation itself is. That's a little bit of what we're going to talk about tonight. I mean, I'm just going to mention it briefly, but basically that's the reason why you guys are in college or a reason why you guys will have jobs in the future, God willing. You know, it's not for your own personal advancement or personal actualization of all your gifts or skills or something like that. The whole reason why God is going to give you a job, God, I hope, right, in the future, is so that you can use the job, whether it's just the paycheck or it's the paycheck plus what you're doing, in order to be a blessing to the people around you. You know, to meet the needs of others around you. Maybe that's your kids, maybe that's your spouse. Of course, hopefully that's going to be included. But certainly your neighbors, the strangers that you meet, the other people you work with at work, and all of that. That's true whether you are a pastor or a plumber, you know. Whether you're a lawyer or some other professional or a missionary, it's really no different. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I have a tendency to answer questions without actually answering them. So I'm sorry about that. But good question, though.
So in today's sermon, you mentioned that, or, you know, you talked about that God called us out of this world, and you mentioned that in God's perspective, like, this world is like a lower reality of God, and that this world is practice. I was wondering, how can that practically apply in our lives in terms of, like, tasting God's presence? Because, like, there are...
Yeah. Oh, no, I just like this question. It's a good question.
Like, I feel like, I guess to share, like, a bit of how I've experienced it, like, I've never, in my Christian, like, I've been so satisfied with the taste that I've gotten of God, but I've never had them point to, like, the future. Like, I never looked, I never was a Christian, like, in a future-oriented way.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, like, are the tastes of God insufficient, and do they merely point to the future?
Yeah.
And is it, like, not enough to enjoy them now?
Right. Okay, this is a great question. So, you know, when we if we take the metaphor of like a video game or some kind of virtual reality, like any metaphor, by the way, and this applies to your reading of the Bible too. Any metaphor is usually only intended to have one or at most two or three points of contact with real life. Meaning, there's one major point that's being driven home in each metaphor, especially in the Bible, that if you try to push it to mean many points, then it's going to fall apart. But, you know, it's good for us to try and understand where metaphors begin and where they end, where they fail and where they're weak and where they're strong. This particular metaphor, it starts to break down because, you know, when I'm playing a video game, I cannot reach into that world and say, hey, you know, like whatever the name of my character is. I don't even know. Okay. I didn't name this character, but you know, let's call her Susan, right? Like, I can't reach into this virtual world and say, Susan, this is Eugene speaking, and you're not going to believe this, but I actually live in an apartment in Santa Clara, which is not a world you've ever heard of, because it exists in a way that your world doesn't exist. You know, that doesn't happen. So, of course, like this metaphor kind of breaks down, but that's exactly what God has done for us. God has condescended. He has broken through the barrier between his reality and our created reality and become himself a part of that. That's what we call the incarnation, right? The enfleshment of Jesus Christ, right? And so God came down into our experience, and then not only that, but after he died and rose again and ascended to heaven, he sent us his Holy Spirit to stay with us in the midst of this world. And so he does give us experiences that are genuine and real and potent proofs of his existence. But here's the thing, like, hey, your line of questioning is headed in the right direction. Those experiences and tastes of God were only intended, they're always only intended to be appetizers of what is coming, previews of what is to come. In short, it is enough for us to endure this life, to persevere through this life, but it is not enough to satisfy our souls forever. That's why, have you guys ever noticed that? And when you do encounter, for those of you who have experienced God in this kind of way, when you do encounter that, like, there's always an end to it, isn't there? That leaves you wanting more, or leaves you wishing it didn't end. In fact, some people are so afraid of the end, the letdown from the end, that they don't even start it from the beginning, right? You know, we go to a retreat and we're like, well, I know how this is going to go. So I'm just going to close my heart now, right? So that I don't go on this hypocritical roller coaster, blah, 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 you know? Because we've been trained, actually, under this falsehood, under this lie, that if the feelings fade, then they weren't real. So many Christians live in such distress because after a retreat, they encounter God, or after some mission trip, they encounter God, and then they go home, and they don't experience him in that same way again. The feeling fades, and you start thinking, I'm a hypocrite, I'm fake, I'm not real. No, you are. It's just that the blessing that God gave you was intended to be an appetizer, a preview of what was to come. It was not meant to be the whole thing. Otherwise, he'd just yank you up into heaven right now. You know? And so, I mean, the question you ask, is it sufficient to experience God in the present here and now, is a little bit like asking, okay, if I go to a 5-star restaurant, is it sufficient for me to eat the bread on the table? Right? Yeah, I guess, like, to whet your appetite, but not to fill your stomach and to give you a satisfying meal. You know, God wants to give you so much more. And so this is the great beauty of Christianity. All the good things we experience right now through the Spirit, they're like slices. They're just the bare, tiny glimpses of what we'll see about God in the kingdom to come.
Does the same apply
Excuse me. Yes, because in this life, right, we through the same Spirit who allows us to encounter God, we experience also transformation of our hearts so that we increasingly want to obey him little by little, you know. I don't want to say day by day because that can be discouraging. More like month by month or year by year, right? We grow in wanting to obey God and seek God and pursue him and love and trust and all of that. But when we get to heaven, it will be so much more, it will be perfected, you know. Right, there won't be any of that hesitation any longer, or any of that resistance that is inborn in our hearts. And so I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to being able to go to heaven and not worry that I'm going to disobey him today. You know? Yeah. Does it make sense? Yeah. Amen.
Sort of along Kate's line. So
yeah.
When you experience God,
at least I've heard that, you know, that's something that's going to help you to sort of like plow through sort of like a Christian life. It's kind of like a feel that you get sort of like go through. But when sort of like the experiences are very like limited or like not very you know, great in the moment, like how are you supposed to, I mean, there's always the truth, but the truth can only take you so far, like just because of your simple flesh. Like you have the truth and like you know the truth, but then without the experience, without the heart experience, it's kind of like hard to just keep on like chugging along.
Exactly. So
if you're not experiencing God in like
in
a very like renewed way often enough, it seems like you're just sort of like hitting a wall.
Yes.
So like how does a person sort of reconcile?
That's a great question. This is one of the most important questions we can ask as Christians. How do we endure and persevere in the absence of the overwhelming experience and encounter of God? Well, to answer this question, we can answer in many ways, but the way I'd like to answer it is by pointing to the example of Abraham in the Old Testament. So, when we read the story, like the narratives of the Old Testament, or you know, to a certain extent, the narrative of the New, but it's pretty, anyway. The narrative of the Old Testament can be feel a little misleading sometimes when we read it, because there aren't that many markers for date, right? So we don't see, like at the beginning of every chapter, oh, by the way, this happened in such and such year, at such and such day, at such and such date, you know? Instead, we have to kind of compile together or piece together the timeline of events, and unless we do that, sometimes things can feel awfully truncated. Like the whole 25-year period between Abraham's calling, initial calling, and then his choice to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, that's covered by about 9 or 10 chapters in the book of Genesis. 9 or 10 chapters that you could read in probably less than an hour, right? Like 9 or 10 chapters. But that time period is actually about 25. Actually, no, it's not even 25. It's 25. It's probably about 30, 35, maybe even 40 years of Abraham's life covered in those 9 or 10 chapters. Now, if you take that section, those 9 or 10 chapters, and you count the number of times we have explicit encounters between God and Abraham, you get somewhere around like 5, maybe 6, 7. So on average, Abraham was only encountering God once every like 6, 7 years. Isn't that crazy? You don't think about that, do you? No one thinks about that because we don't really compile all the dates and stuff like that. I mean, that's understandable. But when we do, we realize that Abraham didn't encounter God all that often. God showed up and said, hey, I want you to go to the land that I'm telling you to go to, right? But then this is what happens. Amandi, I mean, exactly what your question says is exactly what happens. After, you know, he encounters God, he's like, whoa, God, you're real. I have to follow you, and you've given me a promise. But after a while, he starts to doubt that promise. And he starts to, his faith in it starts to weaken, and he doesn't feel as convicted, and so he starts worrying. He worries, and he ends up, like, arriving at Canaan, and then realizing, there's other stuff that happens before that, but he arrives at Canaan, for example, and then there's a famine. But the promise of God is still true, but the famine seems so real to him that he ends up running away from the land of Canaan and going down to Egypt. And once he gets to Egypt, now Pharaoh seems more real to him than God's promise to protect him from Pharaoh, right? So what does he do? He initiates a trade so that he can sell his wife Sarah, the one that God was going to use to give him a son, you know? He sells his wife Sarah so that he can save his own neck. Now this is like some of the most faithless stuff that you can imagine, right? And so what we see is that in the absence of God's direct encounter, the truth of God really did help him get to a certain go a certain distance, but then he inevitably faltered, right? Especially early on. But God, when he saw Abraham falter, he was not disappointed. He did not break his promise to Abraham, but simply came and reconfirmed it. And so God was willing to push Abraham to the point of basically the boundary of his own faith. I think number one, to show him that he doesn't trust God that well. And number two, that to show him that God can love him even when he has a hard time trusting him. Right? And so every now and then God does show up again. And then when he does show up again, like his ability to trust God grows a little bit more. After God delivered Abraham from Pharaoh and restored his wife to him that time, what does Abraham do? You know, he's willing to go to war to protect his nephew with an army of 318 men against a coalition of four kings. You know, this is bravery that we would not have expected Abraham of two chapters earlier. But he's able to do that for a time. And then he gets discouraged again because time is passing. He's not having a baby. So he says, God, well, where's my baby? Where's the baby going to come from? You know, is it going to come from Eliezer? You know, blah, blah, blah. You know? So he goes through these ups and downs and ups and downs. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that if we call Abraham the father of faith, then we shouldn't expect our faith to be that different. Right? There are going to be times where we encounter God, and that empowers us to trust his promises, and that carries us through, and then that feeling will fade, but then the promise itself, the truth itself, will sustain us even longer. But even then, there will come a point where because we are so sinful, we're going to struggle and stumble and fall. Right? But we won't fall permanently. That's why we have community to back us up, to support us, to encourage us. That's why we have the gift of prayer, so we can tell God, God, I'm really struggling to trust you. I don't really believe you. I don't believe your promises as well as I thought I did. So I need your help. A lot of people I'm sorry, does that answer your question? Yeah, a lot of people, especially people who come from like a shame culture, so in other words, like Koreans, you know, and Asians in general, a lot of people come to God from a shame culture, a shame-driven kind of mentality. Like, they get stuck on this point where they feel too scared to tell God that they don't trust him. Because, you know, they're thinking, wait, no, I should trust him. I should believe in him. I shouldn't be scared. But deep in their hearts, they know that they are. But because they know that they shouldn't be, or they believe they shouldn't be, they're not willing to talk about it with God. And so they avoid God, or they pretend like they're not scared. Or they try and force themselves not to be scared. And that becomes, brothers and sisters, evasion from the Lord. It becomes mask building in front of God. It becomes self-made, man-made religion. But see, God intentionally puts you in places where it's hard to trust him so that you can tell him, God, it's freaking hard to trust you right now. Right? And he's like, yeah, I know, isn't it? That's how messed up you are. That's how messed up you are. And if you are that messed up, that's how much I must love you to love someone as messed up as you. Right? So that's my experience of God. That's Pastor John's experience of God. That's Pastor Stephen's experience of God. That's what we've all gone through, you know? And I find myself so many times like, God, like, I just don't know if I can believe you, you know? Or your promise of resurrection. You know, these sermons are for you guys, but they're for me too. And so I'm preaching to myself. That's why I'm preaching for so long, you know? Because I really need to hear it. Because I forget so easily. Or even if I don't forget it intellectually, my heart loses sight of it. And so there are so many times where I have to come down at the end of the day and just say, you know what, God, today I didn't really trust you. You know, I'm sorry. And he's like, I know. You are sorry. But man, I love you. I love you even though you're this broken. You know, this is the God who says, you know, even while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, he died for us. So if he loved us enough to die for us when we were his enemies, how could he love you less now that you kind of want to be his friend? Right? Now that you're kind of slightly less his enemy, how could he love you less? He's already done the hard thing. Let him do the easy thing, right? And love and forgive you as you keep coming back to him for more and more help. Don't be afraid ever to ask him for more help. Just don't expect him to always give it the way that we always want him to. You know? Does it make sense? Okay. Good question. Any other questions? Yeah. And there's this, just real quick, there's this big empty space right here. Do we want to scoot up in case you guys are, I don't want you guys to feel too far away. No? Okay. I feel like it didn't get scooted, you just squeeze closer. That's fine, okay. If you guys just make yourselves comfortable. But yeah, what's your question? Sorry.
I was wondering if you could explain what it means to like openly and co-heirs with Christ.
Mm.
Is for some reason like I'm okay with, or like the idea of like being God's children is very attractive, but then like the idea of being co-heirs is making me very uncomfortable, and then like is that.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I would like to, if this question, if my answer doesn't answer the particular sense in which you're asking your question, then let me know. But you know, I felt, maybe it's the same reason why I felt this, but I felt a similar feeling, perhaps for the same reason, that it was a little awkward for me to call Jesus like my brother, or to call Jesus like my co-heir, that I'll reign and rule with Jesus. Yeah, but part of that, to be honest, in my opinion, at least in my life, has more to do with me being, you know, me being Eugene, me being Asian, than it has with anything factual about the text. See, like, in a way, this is supposed to be a startling truth. It's supposed to be a very, like, this is strangely, like, too good kind of truth in the Bible. When God calls us to be his children, like we kind of automatically assume that means second-class child, right? Like, Jesus is first-class child, and we're second-class children, you know? Like, so Jesus is, like, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed child. We're the, all of us collectively, the freckled, red-headed, you know, buck-tooth kind of kid who doesn't, no offense if you had buck teeth, but, you know, like, that's what I imagine when I'm growing up in Indiana, you know? So, I mean, I felt that way growing up because all my friends were white or Indian. I don't know why, but there is that kind of like fear that maybe, you know, that's a natural assumption, and to a certain extent that is true. Like, we will never be God's children in the same way that God, Jesus Christ himself, is God's son, right? I mean, we're not the Trinity, we're not part of the Godhead, but in certain ways, more ways than again, sometimes we feel comfortable admitting, in certain ways God has elevated us to that level. Like, and I don't understand why, except that he wants to show us how much he loves us, you know? Like, so the way that many theologians, many students of the Bible, they conceive of salvation is really what it is, ultimately, is the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You know, they exist in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Spirit is encapsulating, embracing both of them, constantly turning the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father, so that the three in this constant eternal dance are just enjoying each other's beauty and company forever, right? It's as if they did this for eternity and said, why don't we let a fourth person in? And they opened the door and said, humankind, come on in. We want you to see what we get to see all the time. We want you to enjoy what we get to enjoy all the time. Now, I don't understand why God would do that, except to just show us how much he loves us and how capable he is of loving such broken people like us. And so, I don't know, again, I don't know if this answers your question, but the reality is that we have to look at the discomfort of being given such a great gift and embrace it till it crumbles our pride, right? Ultimately, sometimes it's our pride that tells us that we can't take certain things, you know, that we can't do certain things. You know, we're still kind of like people trying to be adults at God's table saying, well, no, we'll take the check, right? But, you know, what's the point, you know? What's the point? I think part of sanctification is learning how to just come to the table and eat as much as you want, you know, and let God pay for it, if that makes any sense. Any other questions? Yeah.
So is it possible to sin in the presence of God, like when you're like in heaven? And, or is it because, I mean, you said that once Jesus comes back, he defeats sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then what does that imply about angels in terms of, was Lucifer in the presence of God when he decided to rebel?
This is a good question. And we could answer this in some, like, squirrely, like, philosophical ways that could take for hours. But I'll just tell you what I, Eugene Kwan, think, okay? Number one, I do not think that it is possible to sin in the outright, full-on presence of God. He's just too beautiful, right? I mean, it's just too amazing. It's just too glorious to say, well, I only got one stomach. I'm not going to eat anything else, you know? So no, I don't think it's possible to sin in the presence of God. So when we go to heaven, we have no fear of getting kicked out. I was actually taught the opposite growing up, you know? And I don't know why, but this is strangely persistent in Korean churches. I don't know if it might be, I mean, obviously I didn't grow up in another church, so I don't know that it isn't persistent in others, but I know that it is in Korean churches. For some reason, did any of you guys hear the story that when you get to heaven, you get this bracelet or a necklace? No? It's a gold bracelet or necklace, and every sin you commit, it turns a little darker in heaven, you know? And if you commit three, then it turns black. And so, you know, there's angels or, you know, Peter, I guess. I don't know, right? Someone walking around checking bracelets all the time, saying, whoa, hey, you know, you're getting close, or it's black, get out of here, you know? I was told that, you know, and that's what I was taught in my Sunday school. So, you know, I'm, like, terrified. I'm already, you know, like, emotionally scarred from being an Asian child. You know, I don't know about, you know, do fathers really accept their children and all this stuff, and now I'm being told that, no, they don't, you know? So the Bible, I don't know where that comes from, because it's just not in the Bible. You know, when we're in the presence of God, it is impossible to sin. Well, then how did Adam and Eve commit sin in the Garden of Eden, right? Or angels, for that matter. Well, I think angels, their rebellion, we can infer from what happened in the Garden of Eden. Remember what happened after they sinned? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they realized, oh my goodness, we're naked. So then they clothed themselves with fig leaves, and then they hid, because they heard the sound of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And by the way, that phrase, walking through the garden in the cool of the day, could actually be also translated as God was appearing in a windstorm of judgment. Okay, so it's debated whether it's really that image of God kind of taking a stroll, or if it's God just showing up in wrath. I actually prefer the latter. I think that's more biblical. But anyway, the point is that God was not there, and then God came. So what that implies is that when the serpent is speaking with Adam and Eve, God's immediate presence was not there at the time. I mean, if it was, can you imagine the serpent saying anything like that? Right? Like, oh, you know, God's a liar. Well, hey, I'm right here, you know? Right? But there is no such resistance or anything like that, which indicates to me that God's immediate and direct presence was not there. In other words, God withdrew his mercy for a moment, his excess mercy for a moment. And that put Adam and Eve in a position of making a real choice. Do I follow God that I remember, or do I choose to submit to Satan, which sounds interesting, you know? And so, of course, they chose wrongly. It was possible for them to sin, right?
We will never be in that situation.
Not in heaven, yeah, because the dwelling place of God is with man. That's something that is guaranteed for us through the forgiveness of sins, which was accomplished for us and proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? So we will never have to be afraid of that happening. I imagine something similar must have happened with the angels that rebelled against him. Now, why would God even do this? If God knew that the withdrawal of his presence would give the opportunity for the fall to happen, why would he even do this if he hates sin? Well, God hates sin, but he loves his glory more than he hates sin. So what does that mean? Right? That God wanted to tell a story about himself. And in the creation of the world, he could tell about his power, you know, creating the world just by speaking it into existence. He could tell about his power. He could tell about his wisdom. He could tell about his justice even, you know. But he couldn't tell the story about his mercy unless he let someone make a mistake. He couldn't show the world how deep his forgiveness was unless he let people sin in death. Right? So what does that mean? This is the very humbling thing about the Bible. What that means is that the story that the Bible tells us and the story of history, it's not a story about humankind. It's a story about God. And we are all extras. We're all parts that we play within his grand story, you know, where he's the star. Now, that can be kind of offensive if you want to be the star, which is very offensive if you want to be the star. It's very offensive to me because I want to be the star. But as I'm growing in Christ, as I'm growing older, and I'm seeing how beautiful he is, it's kind of like, my goodness, he really is that much better. He deserves to take the show, you know? So that's, I think, really how I understand the fall in all of that. Yeah.
I have a question, but I don't really know how to phrase it yet, so mm-hmm. bear with me. Mm-hmm. And there's a preliminary question, too. So it's true that different Christians, when they go to heaven, will have different rewards according to the faith that they had on this earth? Right?
Yes,
okay.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if that's true, then... So say there's like a person that went to Cornell, that went to Bethany, and
well, personal. It's getting personal now.
I
don't
see any of them.
Yeah.
But because of that, feel that Bethany is really like anointed by God, and it's by God's grace that like we were led to Bethany, and I guess this is getting personal, but like that's where I learned like about brokenness, and I feel like that's when my faith like really took a turn.
Mm-hmm.
So mm-hmm. say like this person hypothetically, not me anymore, but like this person in the future, as they continued on, that faith mm-hmm. like stayed with them and mm-hmm. Because of just like the steps leading up. But how does so and then they live a very, you know, faithful, hopefully like radical life. But mm-hmm. what about someone who started in the same place like in middle school, high school as like mm-hmm. a Christian but ended up going to like a different college that mm-hmm. didn't have like the resources like Bethany there and that just wasn't provided in their life by means of God's grace, like does the Bethany Cornell person mm-hmm. like receive greater rewards and it's because of like God's grace, you know? Sorry,
no, that's a great question. So basically, I mean, tell me if I'm wrong, but this question and many questions like it are driven by an underlying question of, like, is God really fair? You know, like, is God really fair in this way? That he could bless some people with great faith that will receive a great reward and bless others with not such great faith that they don't receive quite such a beautiful reward. Well, first of all, let me just point this out. We don't really know what it means. We know that the Bible teaches that there will be like a differentiation of rewards in the kingdom of God. There's some who will sit closer to Christ or further, whatever metaphor you want to use. And that's the best we can come up with. Those are metaphors. So we don't know the actual like tangible reality until we get there. But I think it is safe to say, because if we collate that truth in the New Testament and the Bible with also the truth that in God's presence there's satisfaction and joy, that there's no dissatisfaction or disappointment, what we can kind of conclude what C.S. Lewis came up with. I believe it's C.S. Lewis. He suggested that when we get to heaven, it's almost like we're all given cups. And my cup is a different size than other people's cups, or maybe it looks different than everyone else's cups, but they're all cups. And, you know, if you can imagine joy as being like a drink, you know, God fills every cup to the brim, you know, to overflow, right? So that it's full, and everyone's cup is full, but some people's cup is bigger than other people's cup, so they get more, but it's still just as full. So in that sense, everybody is satisfied. The 18th century, so 1700s, already? 1700s, I think, right? So they're living in Massachusetts before like the rest of the United States had been settled. And so the Native American tribes were living pretty close to the cities. And so David Brainerd, mentored by Jonathan Edwards, decides, you know, I want to go and spread the gospel to these Native American communities. So he goes, but then they don't want him. They're like, who are you? You know, we don't want you living with us. So he wasn't allowed to live with them. But then it was too far to go back and forth between the tribe and the city. So he just built a shack in the woods, you know, in Massachusetts, in New England. So he built a shack in the woods and lived out of that shack for years, in the rain and in the snow. He would melt snow for water. He would drink rain. He would eat moldy bread, and then just go into the tribes and then preach and then come back out and sleep in the shed, you know? And this guy struggled with depression, all like clinical depression. That's very clear from his diary. So when you read his diary, which I had to, right? The entries are like, today woke up and felt unending gloom and despair, right? Because, you know, they wrote kind of dramatically back then, right? And unending gloom and despair. Went to preach the gospel to the Native Americans. 14 of them came to Christ. I feel like I want to kill myself. Right? Next day, right? So I wake up this morning, gloom and despair. I've arranged a revival meeting. 44 more members came to Christ, and I have not experienced the love of God for 3 months now. Right? I hate myself. You know, he just reads like that, but he just endured. He just held on and he endured. Eventually, he caught tuberculosis from living in the woods. You know, he caught tuberculosis, and then he. He died. He just died. And all of this took place before he turned, I think, 26. Right? So I'm sitting there in my dorm room in Boston. It was so hot that summer that, you know what, I wasn't going to deal with the sweat. So I bought I spent $100 of my tuition money on a mini AC unit to put into my window. You know, I'm sitting there with my AC running, playing my Xbox 360, not reading my papers, you know. And then I turned 25 and realized I've just failed, you know, at life. I have failed my God. I have failed everything. I failed all my dreams, and I just hate myself, you know. So that's the only thing I had in common with this guy. Right? But what happens at this point? Like, my mom, I remember what my mom told me before I went to seminary. And my mom's a wise woman, and she says to me, Eugene, remember, before you go off to seminary, remember this story. Remember what Jesus said to Peter on the day that he appeared to him on the beach in John 21. Do you guys remember this story? After the whole fish thing, you know, he goes on a walk with Peter. And Peter's feeling pretty stupid because he has just denied Jesus 3 times and all of that. And so he's walking with Jesus and like, what are you going to say, Jesus? And Jesus is like, do you love my sheep? And he's like, yeah, I do. And you know I do. And you know I'm sorry. And you know he says it 3 times. You know, if you love my sheep, then do you love me, Peter? Will you feed my sheep? And he confirms him 3 times, once for every time that he denied him. And so he just experiences this amazing restoration, and Jesus goes into his life and says, your guilt is gone. I want you still to follow me. And then Peter looks up and notices that John has been walking. This is so funny. I don't know. The Bible's funny, right? But like John's been walking this whole time behind them, just like, you know? Oh, Peter, right? And Peter looks at him and says, Jesus, what about John? Right? Literally, what about John? What are you going to say to John? And what does Jesus say to Peter? Jesus says to Peter, Peter, what does it? Who cares? What does it matter? What is it to you? That's the language he uses. What is it to you if John lives or dies? What is it to you if John lived forever until I return? In other words, what is it to you if John had a more magnificent ministry? What is it to you if John did more amazing things in his life for my kingdom, right? What is it to you if I led him in a completely different way than I lead you? It doesn't matter because you're being saved, right? So John, you know, he'll do his own thing. Actually, he ended up suffering quite badly. You know, he was one of the only apostle that didn't die from martyrdom, only because they couldn't kill him. They boiled him, I think, in a pot of oil, and it didn't kill him. So they imprisoned him on the island of Patmos, where he received the vision for the last book of the Bible. Peter, on the other hand, you know, he gets crucified upside down, you know, because he didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified right side up with his Lord Jesus. You know, they died different ways, and they lived different lives, but both were pleasing to God because God had written His own story for them. So, you know, when you look at the other brothers and sisters around you, be inspired by their faithfulness, be encouraged by their godliness. But don't assume that it has to always look the same way at the same time, right? I mean, don't use it as an, of course, there's a danger of using that as an excuse never to grow or never to push ourselves, right? But, you know, you guys are all from Cornell, so I don't think that that's really a concern, right, that you won't push yourself too hard, right? But I think that what we do have to tell ourselves and remind ourselves is God does have a particular story, and we need to listen to Him. We need to find out from Him what that story is. And sometimes that story is really exciting, you know. And sometimes that story is more like mine, where it's just very plain and simple. There's not a whole lot of things that really happened. Mm-hmm. Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yes?
So this is in light of the sermon this morning, actually.
Okay.
But without encroaching too much on the scope of this evening's sermon.
Okay, yeah.
In the light of the idea that everything in this world is fading away and we ought thus to invest in the things of the kingdom rather than the things of the earth, then how should we approach things such as education, vocation, in a kingdom-focused and godly way?
Yeah, so this actually was asked at the very beginning before a bunch of people came in. But I'm glad you bring it up again. This is something we're going to touch on briefly in tonight's sermon, but basically, like, the skills that we develop on earth and the education that we receive or the jobs that God provides us with, these are all tools. These are all instruments. These are all resources that we can apply towards living as Jesus did. If Jesus rose from the dead, brothers, I mean, this is very simple logic here. If God looked at Jesus' life and said, whoa, this is a life that doesn't deserve to stay dead, but should be blessed with resurrection. You know, this is a life lived in faith, in trust and love and obedience to me, and it doesn't deserve to remain dead, but deserves resurrection. If his life has been vindicated in that way, then doesn't it just behoove us? Doesn't it just make sense for us to do the same thing? doesn't the resurrection prove to us like the value and benefit of living as Jesus did? And how did Jesus live? You know, he lived a cross-shaped life. You know, his whole life was pointed towards the cross, which was intended to reflect his desire to love others by meeting their needs no matter what cost it came to him. Right? So if we want to really live lives of kingdom-mindedness, then that just means picking up our cross too, in the expectation that we too will be resurrected from the dead. Right? It means us taking up our call to love our neighbor as ourselves, to meet their needs before our own, even if it comes at cost to ourselves. Sacrificial love. Right? Now, you can do that at any job, and you can do that with any job. Well, provided that it's not explicitly morally wrong. Right? I mean, like, you can try and love your neighbor as a drug dealer, but I don't think that's really going to happen. Right? But you see, does that make sense? Right? So the task of Christians living in our culture today, one of the tasks is to, like, really think hard. How will my studies help me to love my neighbor? And, you know, for some of you, that really means, like going deeper, actually, with your studies. Because you realize, my goodness, this major I've chosen, it can impact in a positive way the lives of many people. It can put me in a position to help many people, even if it comes at great cost to myself. Others of you may realize, you know what, my major right now, like, given my preferences or my personality, the way God has created me and the people God has put in my life, maybe this major won't help me love them, you know? And that's okay. You know, you just switch then or find something different. Maybe you won't figure that out after your third or fourth job, and that's okay too. Because we have our whole lives to pursue the Lord and to obey him and advance his kingdom, it's good that we take time to figure out what that should look like, over, you know, as best as we can. Abraham Lincoln put it this way: if you want to chop down a tree in 6 hours, you sharpen your axe for four. Right? Sharpening your axe. I mean, the image is kind of ridiculous, but it makes so much sense, right? Because if you have a blunt axe and you're just beating away at a tree, you're just the one that's going to fall over in the end, right? But if you have a sharp axe honed perfectly to a razor edge, then it's going to take you no time to cut through that wood, right? In the same way, sharpen your fear of God, your devotion to the Lord, your commitment to his word, and over time, like, the opportunity to love others and to serve them with your job or without your job is going to show present itself, and you'll be ready to take it. Right? What I see a lot of people doing, unfortunately, is kind of hearing the call to go love your neighbor or to take up their cross, and they, you know, God bless them, God bless their intention. They want to take that up, but they don't think about it. And they don't take realistic approaches to their own sinfulness or their own brokenness, you know? And so they end up making shipwrecks of their faith or shipwrecks of other people's faith. That's even worse, right? But people who hear that and say, okay, so then where are my priorities? Let me take time to reevaluate them and process them and rearrange them so that I can love my neighbor through my job or through my work or through my free time, whatever it might be. Like, these are the lives that I think God ultimately is honored by. Does it make sense?
Follow-up.
Yeah.
I might be expecting some, like, I've already kind of heard the Reformed answer to this, but
okay.
What
yeah.
is your perspective on how God views the actual content of work? So,
oh,
in other words,
mm.
how do I glorify God while, I'm just going to throw out an example, while creating Excel sheets?
Yes.
Because
yes.
I think a lot of us understand how serving God in our vocation as loving others and being a witness, I think that's very easy to grasp.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But I think it's a
the
little
more mundane
harder
thing.
To
yeah.
actually understand how we glorify God by the actual work that we do.
Right, yeah, yeah. So, there's a story that my friend told me. This was a guy who was working for desiringgod.org, the website. You know, they went on like a staff retreat. And of course, Pastor John Piper was there. So Pastor John Piper is hanging out with them at this retreat, preaching to them sermons, you know, telling them about the glory of God and how they should do all things for the glory of God and everything, right? That's his big thing, which is a great thing to have as your big thing, right? But at one point, the story goes that they were playing volleyball because it was in between sessions, they're just taking a break, and so they put up a volleyball net and they're playing volleyball, and this guy is on John Piper's team, right? And the ball comes to him, and he manages to spike it. Right? But then he kind of, I guess he didn't spike it, like, so hard or whatever. So when he's done spiking, when the play is over, Pastor John Piper comes to him and says, "Did you spike that ball with all of your heart? Did you spike that ball as powerfully as you could, as skillfully as you could?" He's like, "I don't know, I just..." He's like, "Because even in our playtime, we should honor God to the fullest. We should play hard so that we can honor God even in that, right?" No, like, I love John Piper. And I think maybe that's a little kooky, right? But there's something true about that, right? Because what God is interested in is, I mean, he's just as pleased at you spiking a ball with the intention of honoring him as you filling out an Excel spreadsheet or spreading the gospel with the intention of glorifying him. See, God, for him, it really does matter more how you do things than what you do. You know, because think about it this way, right? Like, does God really need any of us to do ministry, right? I mean, he calls us to do it, but only because he wants us to participate in what he's already doing. It's kind of like bring your child to work day. And for him, his workplace is this world. And he wants you to be involved in it because he wants to be with you, not because he wants you to become the next God to take over his business, right? So he loves doing things with you. He loves it when he sees your intention behind them. Which means that on one level, yes, he actually is very pleased when you fill out that Excel sheet with accuracy and care, right? Checking and maybe double checking, you know, but maybe not triple checking in anxiety, right? But in faith, doing the best job you can. But you know, honestly, to be honest, I find that thinking about the mundane details can sometimes get us into trouble. Because if we expect to encounter the presence of God in every corner of our job, then we're gonna set ourselves up for unnecessary disappointment. Because sometimes God wants the whole thing, right? And he wants us to see the whole picture, not just the small details of it. So, you know, someone put up this, one of my professors told us this story, like, it's a little bit along the lines of this volleyball one, but one of our professors told us a story about a woman that he had counseled who, she every morning would wake up in bed, but then before she would get out of bed, she would ask God, "God, do you want me to get out of bed?" Right? And she wouldn't until she felt a yes, you know? And then once she got out of bed, she would ask God, "Do you want me, like, to, which clothes out of this closet do you want me to wear?" Right? And sometimes it'd be this sock, but not this sock, you know? Or this jacket, right? And this skirt, but then it's snowing outside, you know? But she would just do that. She would dress herself this way every day. And if there was nothing, then she would just stay in at home all day, you know? The intention might be right. But the execution is very far off the mark, right? Like, God is not looking for that kind of, I don't know what you would call it, like reductionism. He wants your heart, right? He wants the whole thing. And sometimes you may not feel his presence affirming you in every decision that you make, especially at work, right? But that doesn't mean he doesn't want you to make it well, right? It doesn't mean he's not honored by that still. So there may be no one who comes across your Excel sheets and says, "Wow, these are expertly filled out. This person really took time to study the formulas." You know, like, no, there may not be someone who comes, you know, and therefore I'm going to believe in Jesus, right? But that may be, and so that may never happen, but what will happen is God will say, "Hey, I saw what you did in secret. You know, I saw how you filled that up, that did your work in secret. That's between you and me, isn't it?" And wouldn't it be nice to have some secrets with God when we get to heaven? Just something that you know between you and him? He's like, "Oh, there's my expert Excel sheet. there's my child who's gotten good at that." You see what I mean? Does that make sense? Yeah. Any other questions? We got plenty of time, so ask anything you want. Yeah.
I think of, I mean, like, everyone here on earth thinks of everything, like, very quantifiably.
Yeah.
And so, like, when I think of storing up treasures on earth, I think of, like, missionaries and, like, sort of, like, the souls that they might help
save.
Yeah. Like, the numbers increase in heaven. I don't know.
Like,
what does it mean for a regular folks like us?
Right. Well, number one, I would still say that I actually, in my understanding of theology, or the way that the Christianity plays out, is I don't create a division or separation between evangelism, missions work, and discipleship. Right? I don't see a difference between any of these three things, activities. It just is a matter of location, you know, and the kind of preparation you have to go through. So to me, discipleship is just what you do after you initially evangelize someone, which is just repeat to them those same things that you told them when you brought the gospel to them, you know. Doing missionary work is just doing that in another country, essentially, right? These dominoes start to fall because I start thinking, well, aren't we all called to discipleship? And aren't we all called to a ministry of discipleship where we are being discipled and then hopefully God is using us to disciple others too, right, eventually when we're ready. If that's the case, then we're all missionaries. We're all evangelists. We're all preachers of the word, in a sense, right? The priesthood of all believers. So I would say, first of all, that there is no such thing as regular people like us because we're all regular. We're all regular members of God's kingdom of priests, as we read did you guys actually get to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2? Oh, you know, I had such a hard time picking QT passages because that book is just so good. Just read the whole letter. Memorize it if you can. Just read the letter. It's amazing. But we are all a kingdom of priests and a royal priesthood, right? So we all have those kind of responsibilities. But what that means then for us to store up treasures in heaven is the question I ask is, are you working to advance the gospel? That's the question I prefer to ask instead of, are you evangelizing, are you discipling, are you being a missionary? Because, again, those three things are the same to me. So the question is, are you working to advance the gospel? And I like that because it's so general, because you can apply that in many ways. Am I advancing the gospel in my life, right? Advancing the gospel over more parts of my heart that it has not yet conquered. Studying more of the word so that it gets deeper, more deeply embedded in me. You know, praying for God to work its way through my spirit even more, right? In my heart even more, through his spirit. Advancing the gospel can also include evangelism, but it also can include discipleship. You know, you're advancing the gospel kind of like interpersonally, and then advancing the gospel intrapersonally, like in that person, making sure that the gospel takes deeper and deeper root. And that includes like missionary work and all of that, obviously. Right? So for me, the question is, are you advancing the gospel? And any kind of advancement of the gospel, to me, is laying up treasures in heaven. So how do we lay up treasures in heaven? By storing our heart up with the word, so that it becomes more and more true to us, so that we become less and less unfaithful to the promise. You know, how do we store up treasures in heaven? By spending more and more time in worship, so that God becomes bigger and bigger in our hearts. Because otherwise, how will we obey him, you know? Praying for other people, praying for ourselves, praying for other people, praying for the ministry, participating in the ministry, and then from that platform of ministry, going out to bring others into the invitation of the gospel. See, all of that is storing up treasures in heaven, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Any other questions? Sure, yeah.
I'm talking too much, but... Okay, so... With that understanding of, okay, our goal in storing treasure in heaven is to advance the gospel,
mm-hmm.
How do we fight the temptation to limit ourselves to only the gospel advancement opportunities that may be easy to us?
Okay, yeah, yeah.
So, for example, mm-hmm. I know a lot of us have difficulty witnessing to non-Christians, and I mean, I'm not talking about cold contact evangelism,
right.
Even in, like, friendships.
Right.
Some people, it may be difficult to disciple others.
Yeah.
And keep people accountable.
Sure.
So, how do we keep ourselves from kind of falling into that pitfall of only doing what's easy?
Yeah. So, that's a good question. But... I'm going to answer it in perhaps a way that sounds very simplistic. What I have found is that, or if things are working, like according to my theology, according to my understanding of the Bible, you don't have to worry about going beyond your comfort zone or not going beyond your comfort zone. Why? Because if you fear God, then you'll follow him wherever he leads. And he doesn't care about your comfort zone. Right? Like, it's not like, oh my goodness, I can't go that far, you know? So, I mean, let's go back to this, like, take your child to work kind of image of God doing ministry in this world, right? Like, where is God doing work? He's doing work everywhere, you know? And so if we want to be where God is, then don't we need to be, in a sense, everywhere, right? So to me, if you focus on loving God and fearing God, then, like, the border between what's comfortable and uncomfortable, it starts to disappear. You know, it becomes irrelevant because the sole joy is just being with God. It's just being in his presence. You know, so it's kind of like, my dad, he, like in Indiana, when I was growing up, like he would make me rake leaves with him every weekend in the fall. And it's not that, I mean, the rake was bigger than I was, you know. It's not like I could do anything helpful for him. And I would always just make a mess. I would jump in the leaves, or, you know, he'd ask me to bag it, and I kind of do one of those, like, you know, kind of shove it halfway and just leave it, you know. So I wasn't a very big help to him at all. But my dad would still wake me up every Saturday, you know, because he wanted to spend time with me. Now, if I didn't want to spend time with me, I just had to not go outside. But if I wanted to spend time with him, then it didn't matter if I was good or bad or excited to or not excited to rake leaves. That's what I was doing, you know, in order to spend time with him. Does that make sense? So, like, for me, I would never have thought of going to San Jose to do ministry. Like, I never would have thought it would never have occurred to me. In fact, Ithaca was my comfort zone. Like, that, it is, I mean, I know the, like, Route 13, like, the back of my hand, right? I know all the fatty places to eat and everything, you know? So that was my life. I would never have thought outside of it, but because God said, you need to follow me, then he took me somewhere that I didn't think I'd ever go, you know? So the question is, like, you know, are we willing to follow Jesus through this life, carrying a cross and into the resurrection? As John Piper put it, he said in the past, as he put it, there are no closed countries, right? There are no closed countries in the world. They're just Christians who are scared of dying. That's it, right? There's no closed countries in the world. There's no place where we can't carry the gospel. It's just Christians who are afraid of suffering, you know? Because if we follow the Lord and if we feel convicted to be committed to him in the fear of God, then, you know, he may lead us in those kind of places. But that'll be okay, because we'll be so satisfied in him that we won't have that fear. Or even if we do, we'll be able to endure it. We have about 15 minutes left. We could take a couple more questions and then bathroom break and go to dinner. How about that? Yeah.
And his love.
Mm-hmm.
So you know how we talked about how, like, there's a Trinity and they all had a perfect love, perfect society there, and but they wanted to share that love with you know, like a fourth member, which is, I guess, like us.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess, like, my question kind of comes in where, in order to do that, I feel like because for us to come to God, he comes to us first. He softens our heart first for us to be able to start to, like, draw closer to him.
Yeah.
But I feel like then aren't there those, like, people who, you know, either they never ended up meeting God or they never they never came to Christ. So it's like, isn't it kind of like they were just kind of created for them to just end up suffering for all of them. And, like, because, you know, it's just like God shows no favoritism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just like, isn't that kind of favoritism in a little way by having his select group of children and others, those people that he just made for the purpose of suffering for him to just, there's, like, a lot of, I guess, ways to kind of
that,
but I guess I was just kind of, like, wondering about how that works.
Yeah, so Paul does address this in the letter to the Romans, in, like, chapters, I think, I believe chapter 9 is one you should look at. But this question is, let me put it this way, okay? Like, if God is going to reveal himself in full glory, he has to reveal all of his attributes in a way that makes most sense, in a way that perfectly maximizes and magnifies that particular attribute, right? So for God to demonstrate his mercy, then, he has to show, mercy has to remain precious for it to be still mercy. Because when mercy becomes overextended, you know, when it becomes spread out, what happens is that it transforms from mercy. We no longer recognize it as mercy. We begin recognizing it as injustice, just straight up injustice, right? We start recognizing it as enablement of evil. And we begin to question the justice of God. Like if God forgave everybody of their sin but punished one person in the history of all humankind, right? Then we don't look at God as a just God. We look at this guy like, why would, you know, what the heck, God, you know? But on the other hand, right, justice, for justice to be justice, to be recognized as justice, if it does not set a baseline of execution, then we don't recognize that as a just law either, you know? If God only judges some people sporadically, occasionally, now and then, a smattering of people throughout history, then it becomes erratic behavior. We think that God is selfish, self-centered, and insane, that he has no rules, right? No consistency.
I'm just kind of more geared towards the idea that if he wanted to show the love that the Trinity had to us,
yeah,
like
yeah, I'm getting there. Just a moment. Yeah. I'm getting there. So God, in order to show justice, he has to judge many. He cannot judge just some, or else that appears as insanity. Right? So in order to judge many, he creates many, which Paul refers to as objects of wrath, right? So that those who experience the mercy realize the true gift of that mercy, and therefore the full magnitude of what it means to be welcomed into that love, right? And so God's point was not to show his love to all. His point was to show his love in the perfect way, the way that most magnified it, you know? And so that required him to write into his story, the story of redemption, villains, people that he would destroy. Now, this sounds unjust. It sounds unfair only if we assume that all people start off positive. But when we realize that all people start off as broken, then the question becomes not why did they get judged, but I got saved. The question is why did I get saved when I should have been judged? You know. So the thing that really hit my heart and struck my heart over time was, my goodness, like, it could have been the baby in the next bassinet over, in the nursery next to me, instead of me. Why did God choose me? You know? But that, in my heart, magnifies his love and that grace that I finally get to experience in the Trinity. Does that kind of make sense? Chew on this for about 10 years. It took me about that much time. Yeah.
Right.
No, that's a great question. Yeah, and yeah, he did. You know, to say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that's not a statement that applies only to believers. That's a statement that applies to all creation, which is why, even as God does judge the wicked and redeem the righteous, why he will say in books like, I think, 2 Peter, right? God does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, this is one thing about God that we often fail to remember, and that is that God is a person. As a person, he has a personality, you know? And just as we have personalities, and personalities, having a personality implies valences of personality, valences of desire, levels and layers of desire and attitude and understanding, right? So when I have a child, God willing, if I ever have one, you know, and my child does something wrong, do I want to be spanking my child? No. Do I want to be engaging in the act of hitting my own child? No. But some greater desire within me will propel me to execute some kind of punishment or chastisement when they do wrong, because a greater love, a greater bubble of spit, right? A greater love for that my child to grow up into a healthy individual, right? So there becomes this negotiation between my competing desires, and one always wins. In the same way, when God looks at his creation, like, he can still create things as people as objects of wrath. And yet, he can still love them in the general sense, in that, hey, I created that. That's my handiwork. Doesn't it suck that sin had to come along and destroy this. But still he knows at a deeper level, right, that this was all part of his own plan that was good. That's why we read passages like in Genesis chapter 6, when God is looking at the generation of Noah, what does he say? I regret that I've made mankind. How can he regret when he's also in control? Because he's a person, and he has layers, right, like an onion or an ogre, right, as such. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Let's take one more question. These are great questions. I'm so glad you guys are asking. Yeah.
All right. I'm kind of hesitant to ask this question because after thinking about it, I'm wondering if there's even a difference. And I've shared this with other brothers too.
Okay.
Just to get an answer. But this is in terms of defining what idols are, right?
Yeah.
So our idols, I'm trying to interpret it in two ways, and maybe they're both wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So hopefully you can clarify. Or maybe there's no difference at all.
Mm-hmm.
But our idols inherently within us that are latent, but under certain either selective pressures or conditions
mm-hmm.
or circumstances,
mm-hmm.
they become awakened
mm-hmm.
and then revealed to us, or
mm-hmm.
our idol is just not there, but then all
mm-hmm.
of a sudden they, you know,
mm-hmm.
pop out of nowhere.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So I wanna say, maybe it'll be annoying. I'm gonna say it's both. Right? What do I mean by that? So how does an idol form in our lives? Well, you know, I take a functional definition of idolatry,
mm-hmm.
meaning an idol is something that you look to meet some need that's not getting met. So that could be anything, right? Like if I'm getting some need is being fulfilled from this video game, then this video game can become my idol. You know, if I keep relying on just that, if I keep going to that. You know, can this person become an idol? Certainly. Can my parents become an idol? Certainly. You know, if we so focus on them as the source of our satisfaction, you know, whatever need they might meet, right? So anything can become an idol, but you know, when we grow up, as we're growing up, you know, what we start to see about ourselves is our personality types tend to be drawn to specific kinds of idols. You know, and so certain people may be drawn more to substance abuse because of something that clicks with them in their personality. Versus other people, they may be more drawn to academic achievement as another idolatry. Sometimes those things overlap, but that I think it does tie to vulnerabilities or aspects of your personality and character. And some of those personality traits are neutral. They're not morally wrong. Like, it's just the way you are, you know? And it could go either way, but it's been funneled in a wrong direction because we are under predilection towards sin, right? That being said, sometimes, like idols can form in ways that you just least expect it. Like, for example, one of the most common reasons why men and women get so quickly addicted to pornography is that there's often some kind of trauma in their life where they felt out of control, or that control had been robbed of them, or that comfort had been robbed from them, or affection, some kind of sense of affirmation was robbed of them. How does that turn into an addiction to pornography? Well, what does pornography do? Pornography gives you the chance to be in the driver's seat. You can fast forward, you can rewind, you can choose what type, what kind of physical features you're looking for. You're in complete control, and it's always accessible. You can turn it on when you want, you can turn it off when you want, right? And so you are in supreme control, and it speaks to some level of false or pseudo intimacy, right? That to make up for what you were missing at that point, you know? Some people, that's what gets them into pornography. It's not like a conscious choice, but their heart craves some satisfaction, finds it in porn, and then sticks with it. Other people might be cocaine, and they have a similar effect on the brain. Other people, it might be just talking with friends, you know, becoming the most popular person among your friendship circle. You know, all of these things can become means of satisfying some deep longing within us that really only God can satisfy, and that's when they become idols. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's kind of nature and nurture, I would say. Yeah. Now, there might be more questions if you guys ever ask, if you're dying to know, you can ask me during dinner or something, or you can even shoot me an email. But honestly, I'm probably not going to answer questions any differently than Pastor Steve or Pastor John, so just ask them more questions. Let me pray for us. Let me pray for us. God, I just thank you so much for these brothers and sisters, and I really appreciate, God, their inquisitiveness, and I thank you, God, that you put it on their hearts to ask these kinds of questions and to be curious, God. I pray that, God, in the coming weeks and months and years, as you form their identities, you would continue to shape them in the truth, direct them down the road of your truth, and Lord God, show them a wisdom and an understanding that surpasses that of this world. God, be with us, satisfy us, and God, would you give us extra grace tonight, and would you sustain us and show us your mercy. God, be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.